Morning, church. Good to see everybody here today. Yeah. Had it mentioned to me this morning, and I already knew this. Hold on one second. Let me get that out of the way. He was part of this church. I wasn't here, but Ron Eggleston passed away, went on to be with the Lord. So I meet with some guys on Saturday morning, and he was actually known up around the Lathrop area also. So I've been praying for him. He's been on our prayer list for about 6 to 8 months. So I just wanted to make sure everybody was aware of that. Mike mentioned a little bit about our succession team. Tonight we're doing our last video interview of the initial candidates that we were selecting from. We are down to six. After tonight, we'll probably have a discussion, and we'll see where we go from there. But the next step will be to bring whoever in for an in-person interview. So we are moving forward. Yeah, amen, no doubt. I don't know about you, but we've been praying for a clear revelation from God. Now, we had not seen the neon sign yet, so it hasn't flashed out to us yet. But we have had some moments of, some true moments of like, wow, that we were all aligned in our thought process. So that's encouraging. So as Amy mentioned, boy, everybody happy about daylight savings time. I know I was this morning. I didn't have to rush around, though. I got up in plenty of time. So, yeah, I was like, oh. And so bear with me if I stumble on a few words. I thought I had enough coffee. But, like everybody else, I got a daylight savings time story. I was working in downtown Kansas City and in an office building, and we'd get together at lunchtime, a group of us, and we'd be talking. And naturally, daylight savings time came around. We were talking about it. And one of the guys in our group at the table was talking, and we were talking about debating, why did they start daylight savings time? And clearly, this guy is a city boy, because he's like, well, they started it for the farmers. And I looked at him, and I was like, really? I was like, you do realize farmers are usually up before daylight working, and then usually they're after dusk, still working. And I said, I have yet to see one of the cows say, hey, man, you're running late. Okay. So realize, I thought it was kind of funny. And he did understand it after that point. Want to thank you for the privilege to be up here. I do take it very seriously. I study the word. I try to apply it to my own life, and what God speaks to me, I try to deliver out to you, and I hope it's good for you. We're still in the book of Philippians, so if you turn to chapter 2, you're going to be really close. But, Philippians was wrote by Paul, as we well know. It's a letter to the church of Philippi that had more practical application than it did theological in it. But I try to go by the premise that A.W. Tozer had a quote that said, a sermon is not designed to show off the preacher's learning or his wit or his eloquence, but to change hearts. And that's, by reading scripture, that's what's happened to me. And I do hope that this service does justice and that you have a change of heart in it also. I named the sermon Following Christ's Mindset. This, as you well know, we've talked about this already. The mindset, it's a preset focus. It's a permanent functioning state, basically kind of like the operating system of a computer. We all know that Windows is the operating system for Microsoft, and Apple has iOS as its operating system. And naturally, we all have a computer ourselves. But we also realize that our base operating system is a bit flawed. This naturally comes to us through our sin nature, but thanks to God, he has made a fix for us. If you look at Romans 12:2, the verse is called, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what the good and acceptable, perfect will of God is." Understanding that upgrade that we're going to have to our own minds is through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. And that transformation makes us a better person. We talked about the mindset in our second sermon series, and it was Paul's example. And it was the later part or the middle part of chapter 1. And we looked at Paul's life and his mindset and how he conducted himself. And if you remember the verse of 21 out of chapter 1, it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's a pretty radical thought process if you think about it. I'm doing my life, but you know what? If I die, it's even a better thing for me. That takes quite a bit of different mindset than what the world has shown us. You know, stay here. What is it? He who has the most toys wins or whatever. Well, he still dies, by the way. So remember that, okay? But to that point, we look at the first part of that. For me to live is Christ. Jesus' words on that, if I remember right, were the very end of words out of Matthew 28:18-20. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples and said, "All authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you till the end of the age." That's what it means to live, is Christ, to proclaim the gospel. And that to die is gain. In Matthew 25:21, he spoke again, and this is the parable of the talents, but the parable, he's speaking about a spiritual fact here. "And the Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of the Lord.'" We need to remember these words, folks. We need to place them not only in our hearts and our minds, be able to recall them. So now this next message, as we get to it, we've seen Paul's example. Now we're going to look at Jesus's mindset. And these next few verses, we're going to talk about this. He does provide examples for us. We'll look at some other supporting scripture. I love using a lot of scripture because, let's face it, I know that part of my sermon is right. Okay? Alrighty. But he provides these examples for us. We're going to read about them. We're going to talk about them. But I want you to keep this in mind as we go through this. Realize that there is nothing that he's going to ask any of us to do that he hasn't already done himself. And we'll talk more about that. These verses 5 to 11 out of chapter 2 of Philippians, they talk a lot about Jesus' character. There's his purpose. Actually, even talk about his eternal existence. There's several different sermons that could come out of this scripture, but I want to focus on a physical application for us to see these examples that he's laid out before us, because we are image bearers. We are made in the image of God, and we need to understand that our life should reflect that. Our life should model after them. So we're going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But let's have a quick moment of prayer, will we? Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy, your grace, your unboundless love for us. Father, let it be your words spoken today. Let it be your words that come through me, Father. And Father, as we read these verses, the Word of God, that it would burn on hearts, that you would open hearts to your Word and your words, that lives would be changed and that people would realize what the world is all about and what they need to do with their lives, Father. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. All right. And then my nose got around a little bit. Now, so Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So as we look at this very first part of this, and like I said, we finished up our last series on unity, talking about the unity of the church. And right off the bat, it says, let this mind be in you. What mind's he talking about? Well, we actually have to go back a few verses that we covered in our last. But let's look at verses 2 through 4 in that chapter. And when we read that, it says, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and in one mind. He speaks of unity here. He speaks of the whole body having the same mind, the same focus. And we're talking about this mindset, are we not? He talks about the same love. If you look at John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. He sets out the example of what love should be and commands us to follow that. If we look at verse 3, do nothing for rivalry or conceit, but within humility count others more significant than yourselves. Conceit. King James uses vainglory. I love some of the King James words. But it's excessive pride. Don't have excessive pride in yourself. Don't let it rule what you do, but humility, counting others more significantly than yourself. That's a posturing point. And later on in a few verses, we're going to talk more about Christ's example of that humility and the significance above putting others above yourself. And then in verse 4, he says, let each of you not look upon his own interest, but also in the interest of others. In other words, putting others' people's interest above yours. And in a few verses, we're going to see Christ's example of that also. Okay? So now that we've kind of understood the very first part of verse 5, let this mind be in you, now we understand that he was talking about unity. He was talking about love. He was talking about humility. He was talking about placing others' interests above yours. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Understanding that this mindset was in Christ also. As an image bearer, we need to replicate, imitate what Christ is going to show us in these next few verses. And when you think about that, his mindset, you ever ask yourself, do I see what God sees? There's a Brandon Heath song called Give Me Your Eyes. And that's exactly what he's asking for. He wants the eyes of God. He wants to see what God sees when he looks at something. I've drove in and out of the city many times. You see homeless people. What do you see when you look at a homeless person? What do you see when you see somebody that acts way different than you do? What do you see when somebody from a different culture? How do we see people? Do we see them as God sees them? Do we think like Jesus? There's many, many stories in the Bible that definitely talk about how Jesus treated people. And a lot of us probably wouldn't have treated that person the same way Jesus did. We need to question ourselves on that. Also understand the compassion. Do we have the compassion that Christ had? I've told you before, I pray a lot. I pray about these things for myself. I pray that I have this sight, that I have the wisdom, that I have compassion. We need to tell people the truth, but we need to tell them in love also. If you look at Matthew 9, chapter 9, verses 36 to 38, this is when Jesus was with his disciples, and he says, "But when he saw the magnitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary, scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest.'" Do we have compassion like that when we look upon people? Do we generally care about how they are? Do we generally care, are they saved? It should be something that's constantly on our minds. Those that we look around, do we see them? Do we see the fact that they were paid for just as well as we were paid for? They were valued just as much as we were valued? That's what verse 5 is going to get us into, to have the mind of Christ. Verse 6 in that, it says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now this is one of the theological things here. I'm not an elegant speaker. I want to do the practical side of this, but there is a lot of theological scripture right here in this one little bitty verse. But understand, who was in the form of God, but counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped. What this verse is speaking to is, we know Jesus was part of the Trinity. He was divine. He was holy. He was God. But we also need to see that he did not regard himself as existing in that manner equal to God. He gave up his heavenly place. He gave up a place to become what we would later, some have coined as the God-man. He came to this very earth for us. He gave up his divineness for us. We're going to touch on this a little bit more in the next couple of verses to understand what exactly that means. As we get into verse 7, but, okay, this is Matt and I's class. This is a connector here. Okay, remember, those of you that are old enough, conjunction, junction, what's my fight? There we go. Here it is. But. So he's talking about the verse before. But made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Making himself nothing. That's the ESV version. King James says, made himself of no reputation. Whew. And then the American Standard Version says, emptied himself. And that's what it's talking about, giving up this divineness. The word from the Greek is kenosis, which means to empty. In other words, he did not present them fully. He did have divineness about him. He did have revelation. But he hid his glory for the most part from those around him in his lively ministry. There were some that actually seen his glory. Most would say he was a prophet. He was a man that could do many miracles. He was truly a man of God. But they didn't really say he was God. There was only a select few that had that revelation. But also realized by emptying himself, as we read this, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was human. He was made of flesh and blood, but he was sinless. That was his divine attribute. We need to remember that. And the fact that he made himself a servant, he was submissive to the will of the Father. He was equal with the Father, but he was submissive to the will of the Father. That's what we mean by that verse 6, when he's not counting himself equal to God. He emptied himself of that. So as we look at verse 7, what example is I mean, let's face it, I'm human. You know, everybody can tell you that. You know, I definitely am flawed in a lot of points. But what is he trying to tell us in this verse? He talked about taking on the form of a servant. So what does the God-man look like, taking on the form of a servant? If we pull up chapter 13 out of John, I'm going to set the stage so that way you don't have to read all of it. But at the very first of chapter 13, we're talking about the Passover meal the night before the crucifixion. So he's with his disciples in the upper room, okay? He's ate the Passover meal with them. They're finally done eating, okay? In my study Bible, it talked also about, at this point in time in Luke 22:24, the disciples were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. They knew who the number one guy was. They were wanting to say, hey, I'm going to be number two, okay? Little vainglory in there, I'd say. But, you know, Jesus comes to a moment that he's going to teach them what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. And then the rest of the verse, or the rest of the chapter, next few verses, talks about he then prepares himself, pours water, and starts washing his disciples' feet. Now, this was a common practice in the day, because think about it, you wore sandals. You didn't run around on carpeting. You didn't run around on concrete. You ran around on dirt. So I don't know any of you that remember your childhood days or have kids and had to wash feet. You know what happens really quick, okay? So this was a common practice, but it was a lowly practice. I mean, it was reserved for the, you know, the younger servants, for certain. None of the house servants said, ooh, let me be the foot washer. I want to do you the foot washer. That was not probably the case. You know, and I'll be quite honest with you. I would wash my wife's feet. I wash my kids' feet when they're young. I wash my grandkids' feet when they're young. But, you know, looking around the room here, if I had to wash your feet, I'm going to use one of them big scrubby brushes. Got a handle about that long. It's going to have real stiff bristles on it. So that way, you're going to be done me washing your feet really quick, because I really don't want to wash your feet. But in doing this, he was teaching them a lesson. They were striving to be, hey, look at me. I want to be the next person. And he's trying to demonstrate to them what they are supposed to be, what it means to be a servant. You know, Peter, when it came to Peter, Peter didn't even want him to touch his feet. He's like, oh, no, not you, Lord. You can't wash my feet. But if we look at verse 12, in chapter 13, this is Jesus speaking to them. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He was trying to get them to understand. Amen. He was trying to get them to understand humility at that point. He humbled himself. He knew that he was Lord. They knew that he was Lord. But he humbled himself. He placed them above himself. That was his example. What do we read in Philippians 2:3? Placing others above ourselves. Isn't that what Philippians 2:3 said? This is Jesus' example to us. We need to learn to place others above ourselves. As we look at verse 8, And being found in the form of human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So in verse 7, he talked about in the form of man, humility. Here he talks about becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's kind of crazy, but we all know what it means, doesn't it? It means that Jesus denied himself. He denied his divine right. That he became a sinless man. And that he died on the cross for our sins. We know what that means. How do we live that out? How do we take that as our example? What did it say in verse 2? Or chapter 2, verse 4? Placing others' interest over our own. By him dying, he paid for our sins. He took our interest and took it on himself. Understand that he did this for us. We need to understand that this is his example of what it means to place others' interest above yours. How do we follow Jesus' example in this? What did he say to us that would help us to understand what it means to place others' interest over ourselves? If we look at Luke 9, verses 22 to 24, and this is Jesus talking to his disciples, talking to some Pharisees and scribes, and saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to them all, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." He tells us specifically here, he already knew that he's dying. He had the divinity to understand that. He knew what his purpose was for coming beyond showing us examples. "But if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What does it mean to deny yourself? I can't, you know, Jesus denied his divinity to come and be with us. What do we deny? What are we supposed to deny? What is it? What consumes your time? What gets in the way between you having time with God? Some of us work. Some of us have, you know, pleasures that we do in our own time, whether it be golf, whether it be, you know, we let other things consume our time. Take time away from God. Take up your cross daily. What does that mean? There are people today that die for their faith. If you look hard enough on the internet, you can see videos of people that have been martyred for their faith. I don't hope I'm never crucified. But what does it mean to take up your cross daily? These people knew what take up your cross daily meant. It meant crucifixion. It meant you were going to die a very painful, slow death. Anybody got anything that they hold on to? Selfishness? Another word for sin? I had things I held on to even after I came to salvation. It took a while for God to work on me. But that's what it means to crucify that old self, to rid yourself of those habits, to put them to death so that they no longer plague you. And then follow me. That's pretty simple words. Sometimes the Bible's pretty plain, isn't it? Follow me. Do what I do. I And then verse 24, we're going to talk a little bit about this some more, but it says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We'll talk some more about that, but he's talking about eternity here. But verses 7 and 8, remember I told you earlier to keep in mind that he's not going to ask us to do anything that he ain't already done? These verses right here, he has demonstrated what he's already done for us. He's not asking us to do something that he hasn't already lived through himself. As we go into the last three verses of this, we're looking at verses 9 through 11. These are, as I should put it, God's response to Jesus' actions the verses 5 to 8 that explain the mind of Christ, Jesus' actions, his sacrifice, what he has done. And verses 9 through 11 talk about God's response to Jesus' actions. And as we look at verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Exalted him. I think we've already seen some verses that talked about this. Matthew 28, remember? If you look at verse 18, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's what he means by exalting him. That's what we need to understand, that he was exalted over everything now because of his sacrifice for us. If we look at the later part of 20, verse 20, it says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We need to remember that, folks. I don't know about you, but I've had days where I didn't really feel like God was walking with me, and I know he was walking with me. I can't let my feelings try to convince me of what's not true. And then the name above every name is the last part of that verse 9. I Googled those words of Christian songs, and I was like, how many songs is it? And, well, there's a lot more than I care to count. A bunch of songs talk about that. We need to understand. Christian music is great for us. These words that we heard today, they may not be directly out of Scripture, but they're a reflection of where we might be in our life, and a redeemer, a defender, a Lord, a Savior. We sang all those words. We need to remember those in our hearts and our minds. So the name above every name, we need to remember that. And as we get into verse 10, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Did you catch that? Every knee. Not part of them, not a few of them, not a select part, not the northern part, not the southern part. Every knee. And he goes on to point out, in heaven, speaking to the angels. We mentioned Ron Eggleston earlier. I never knew the guy personally, but the people I talk to, I'm pretty sure he's in heaven now. I'm pretty sure he is saved. He is one of those right now that's in heaven, the redeemed. The scripture also says those on earth. That's us here right now. That's me, you, the people in Kearney, the people in Istanbul. It's everybody. It's the non-believers. It's the ones that haven't come to salvation yet. But it's also us, those that are believers. that have confessed Jesus as Lord and submitted our lives to it. We're the ones that are carrying out, remember that Great Commission, verses 19 and 20? Therefore, go out, make disciples. Recall that verse? Teaching them, baptizing them. That's us, folks. Our knees will be bowed in reverence. And then another thing I want you to understand in the very last part of verse 10, and those under the earth. This is hell, folks. We are image bearers of God. We were made for an eternity. This body, amen and hallelujah, is going to go away someday. I'm going to get a new one. But remember that compassion we were talking about earlier? The people that we look at, the people that don't look like us, the people that we know that aren't saved? How do we look at them? Those of us that are saved, we know where they're going. Do we talk to them about hell? You don't see the word used very often in the church, and it probably should be used a lot more. Because it's a reality, folks. We're going to be in an eternity. Ron's physical body's gone, but he is here still, eternity. He's in eternity now. We need to remember that. Remember when I told you on Luke chapter 9, verse 24? Remember, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That speaks to eternity, folks. We need to understand the reality of that. And then we get into verse 11. And here's another thing out of our class, Matt. And every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone, the believer, the unbeliever, the demons. Think about that. Satan will be confessing that. For us, it reminds us the sovereignty of who he is. He has all authority, remember, over heaven and earth. And to the glory of the Father. That is probably one of the chief things that we should be doing to show our true nature of our savedness, is to give glory to God. Something that's really easy to do when things are going good, really hard to do when things are going bad. But that is our chief objective, I guess is the word I'm looking for, to glorify God by our actions. Remember I said it last time, you may not be the Bible somebody ever sees. Our actions define who we belong to. I kept talking about this image bearer. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, talks about the creation of man. And the very first part of 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Later on in 2, he talks about how he formed us out of dirt, breathed into our nostrils. That's what made us eternal, by the way. But we were made in his image. We are image bearers. We should follow after his mindset. He gave us many examples out of the Bible. I pointed out a couple. He shows compassion numerous times. He also speaks very, very truthfully to some of the Pharisees and scribes. I feel someday we may have to be that truthful with some folks too. Most of them, though, we need to show compassion. Understand, we were in our class going through Micah, and we were talking about pagan worship and child sacrifice. It's still a hard concept for me to grasp. The people in these pagan religions were actually sacrificing their own children. You know, that's a hard thing to understand there. But lost people have scales over their eyes, folks. We need to have compassion, no matter how rough they look, and understand that God did pay the price for them just the same as he paid for us. So as Amy and Kevin come up here, I want you to understand, personally, I'm amazed at what the Word of God and the Holy Spirit can do. It has dramatically changed my life. As we have a moment of invitation, an altar call, whatever you want to call it. If you do not know Christ, this is an opportunity. I'll be up here. There'll be some deacons up here. There are a lot of people in this church that would love to talk to you about Christ and about what it would mean to submit your life. It's a good life. It's a rewarding life. And it's a life every day that you can look at the world with hope in your eyes. And if you're a believer, come up here if you feel that there's some things that you struggle with that have torn you down, holding you down. But that's what this is all about.